Father, we do come before you this evening in Jesus' name. And Father, as we study this book and we endeavor to understand it, we pray that your Holy Spirit would minister to us the living message, that abiding principle that pertains to all of us throughout all of history. Father, we pray that you would give us insight from these lessons from history, that we would understand your heart and how you work and how you relate to other people, that we could understand it, that we would perceive the truth, and that that truth then would be applied to our own lives. Father, we pray that we would understand the prophetic importance of different scriptures, how it applied to the people that you wrote to originally, and how it affects us and applies to us even today, these thousands of years later. So, Father, we commit our hearts and our minds to you now. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we're going to back up and go to Isaiah chapter 7 and try to get a little bit more understanding from this chapter. Ahaz, as I shared with you, we need to be careful historically because there are two Ahaz kings, one that was in the time of Jezebel and the prophets of Baal and Elijah, and this Ahaz, which is from actually Judah, and if you go to 2 Kings chapter 16 or 2 Chronicles chapter 28, you will get the historical background about this king that's Ahaz, the son of Jotham. Okay, and basically he was a wicked king. Now, I think I slipped last week and said he was basically a good king. If I did, scratch that from your memory. This guy was a wicked king. He was the first wicked king in this area of prophecy. In the time of Isaiah, he prophesied through about four or five kings. This was the first bad one, and it was during the time of Isaiah. And he was a man of who was a pagan. He was a man who actually sacrificed his children to the fires of Molech. And what we find here is a very interesting situation where, because of his wickedness, Judah is being chastised of God. And God, even in his chastising Judah and the king Ahaz, God is seeking for a way to show mercy to Ahaz, to get him to repent and to get him to turn around so that God's blessing can flow not only in his life but in the nation's life. And so here, one of the lessons that we will realize is the leadership of a nation can really cause devastation or can cause a situation of real blessing. And I think it's very important to understand in our climate today that we have some leaders in our country that people who care about morality and righteousness are looking to Washington, D.C. and other areas in our country, to its leadership, and say that they've never seen such decadence in all of their lives that's going on right now in our nation's capital, D.C., and the decadence that's going on there. Not just stupid policies or immoral policies, but the personal lifestyles and the personal conduct of our leaders is getting beyond some moralist belief of comprehension. And even as we'll see how Ahaz's personal morality brought the nation of Judah down, so we understand that our nation cannot escape the effect of immoral leadership as a nation. Individually, God deals with every one of us individually. But very interesting concepts, you know, like the Bible says that, you know, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Okay, so it came to pass in the days of Ahaz that Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Ramaliah, the king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to make war against it, but could not prevail against it. Now, it does not mean that they didn't thrash Judah or Jerusalem. What it does mean is that they didn't prevail, they didn't ultimately win. But there was an incredible slaughter in Jerusalem, and there was a large amount of people that were taken captive from Jerusalem and Judah. Insomuch as when Israel did win this one battle and had such devastating defeat in Judah, that a prophet of God was sent north into Israel, into the ten tribe area, and rebuked the Israeli tribes and said, "If you And in a sense, God used you to chastise Judah, but the way you chastise Judah, God is now going to judge you if you don't back off and slow down. And so the 10 tribes released their prisoners and treated them nicely and fairly, and actually avoided more judgment from God. And I want to deal with that concept in a little bit. But they didn't prevail, but they sure stomped on Judah real good, though they didn't win. Ultimately, they really had quite a slaughter. I think it was over 100,000 people in a day that was destroyed. So heavy duty stuff, not a lightweight thing. And it was told the house of David, saying, serious forces are deployed in Ephraim, which is the area of the 10 tribes. So his heart, Ahaz, and his heart of his people were moved as the trees of the wood were moved. They swayed. The effect of this thing just blew him over. And then the Lord said to Isaiah, go now to meet Ahaz. Now you remember earlier when Isaiah had this vision in the year that King Uzziah died. Isaiah had this vision and saw the Lord high and lifted up, that the Lord reigns over people. And if you remember in the book of Daniel, when God was dealing with the salvation of Nebuchadnezzar, you know, Nebuchadnezzar was puffed up and arrogant, and God humbled him, remember? And the effect of God working in Nebuchadnezzar's life was that Nebuchadnezzar said that the God of heaven rules and reigns and puts people in their places, raises up kingdoms and brings kingdoms down. And now, in this time, which is really prior to the book of Daniel, but the lesson's eternal, we still have this idea of Isaiah seeing the Lord, not the king. Uzziah was a good king. But above that king was God, who inspired that good king. And when that good king died, some people can lose hope and say, oh, what are we going to do now without this great leader? Well, God is our leader, though he puts man in his place and fills man with goodness. Or man may reject that goodness and be evil, but it is God above all. Okay. And so Isaiah, then realizing this, realizing that he was a man of unclean lips, then calling out to be cleansed, the coal from the altar, the angel touched his lip and he was purified. And then God said, well, who shall go? Who shall we send? And you remember Isaiah then receiving this commission or this call of God. That's familiar language, isn't it? A call of God in your life. Then Isaiah responds and says, send me, I'll go. And so here we see God now saying, okay, Ahaz is a wicked king, and I am judging him. And the more wicked he gets, the more calamity comes upon his life. It's a catch-22 kind of a thing. So I want you to go to him, and I want you to tell him, though he's been devastated and he's lost battles, ultimately, the threat that he's now received is not going to really happen. They won't prevail. They won't win against you. Okay? Now, again, it's very important that we understand that Ahaz is a man who doesn't want to hear from Jehovah. He's a man who has taken the different altars and the different furniture in the temple. He's about to give money away, gold and silver from the treasuries of the temple, to hire the Assyrian bands to come in from behind Syria and Israel and attack them. He's hiring mercenary bands of nomads, really, or nomads or nomadic kind of people, to join with him in his battle. See, he's not trusting Jehovah. He's forming an army. He's making an alliance with the wicked unbelievers. And he's defamed and defiled the holy temple of God in order to do this. He's not a man interested in worshiping God. And so God is dealing with him. And God is allowing this thing to go on in his life. And instead of getting better and repenting, he's getting bitter and he's rejecting. And so God here is trying to work in this man's life. He's saying, Ahaz, okay, this is coming towards you, but it won't prevail. Why? Because I'll intervene. I'll save you. No matter how wicked you are, God is always willing to reverse the situation. If we will repent, then God will give us mercy. God will show us mercy. And God will undo the devastation. So Isaiah goes to him, and as you remember, Isaiah and his son, and they're to go out near the fuller's field and say to him, take heed and be quiet. Do not be afraid or faint-hearted. And we went through that. The need for the calming of the spirit, the calming of the soul, so that their hope can have a bed to live in, okay, a place to abide. Calm down, be quiet, don't be faint-hearted. Okay, and then speaks of these two smoking stubs of firebrands, this fierce anger, and saying that it would not, in verse 7, it shall not stand nor come to pass. Okay, and then Isaiah speaks of these children that would be born over in verse 10. Moreover, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask for a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depths or the heavens above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. And, you know, that sounds spiritual, doesn't it? Well, I don't want to tempt the Lord. But if you study, you'll find out that the reason he said that is because he was a man who didn't have any regard for Jehovah. And it is true that if you test the Lord and the Lord honors your test, then you're responsible to give the Lord honor and glory for the test being successful and submit your life to this Lord who is the master. And Ahaz doesn't want to have anything to do with that. So he's not going to ask the Lord. He's going to try the Lord, test, or put a fleece out before the Lord, because he doesn't want the Lord to honor it, because then he'd have to become a moral person. And he is an immoral person. Now again, there's a lesson in that, wouldn't you think? I would think that there's a real lesson in that kind of mentality. Okay, this man is wicked. He has walked away from Jehovah. He was raised in a believing family. And he's walked away, and the thumb screws or the vice is squeezing and squeezing and squeezing. And God says, I'll remedy this. Just test me. Just prove me. Ask me to prove myself to you. And I will. Oh, I don't want to test the Lord. Why? Because if God proves himself faithful, then Ahaz is responsible to react in a good way and become a moral person. We would call it today to repent and get out of your sin and get right with God. Become a Christian. Get saved. See? My life is devastated. Well, call on the Lord. He'll show himself to you. Oh, I don't want to do that. Why? Well, I don't want to tempt God. Oh, no, no. You just don't want to get right with Jesus. See, and then so Ahaz, in his arrogance, said, "Well, I don't want to test the Lord." And then the prophet's response here, he said, "Hear now, house of David, it is a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary God also?" And then it says, "The Lord Himself will give you a sign; He'll do it anyway." Okay, and this sign then becomes a real dual kind of revelation that we studied, I think, quite a bit last week in depth. And we'll go over it lightly and then go on. But basically, the scripture, verse 14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel. Curds and honey he shall eat, that he may know to refuse evil and choose good. For before the child shall know to refuse evil and choose good, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both their kings. And this did happen. Okay, Ahaz went to Damascus. He was captured. Went to Damascus. He saw this god that the Damascus king worshipped. He made a replica. Had a priest come, made a replica of it. Took this pagan image that the people at Damascus was worshiping. Brought it back to the very temple of Jehovah. And began to sacrifice all of the sacrifices on it instead of in the place, proper place, the holiest of holies and the holy in the temple. Okay? And as we get into the story, we find out that these foreign kings were actually destroyed by their own relatives. And so they were destroyed from within, internal fighting. And their plans of capturing Judah never came about. God did this. But the interesting thing is we all know that this scripture is a prophetic messianic scripture. It is a scripture that promises the Messiah, Jesus the Christ. Now, some people say, well, how do you know? Well, first of all, the concept of a virgin birth is the only thing that can point to Christ. Okay, Christ only was born of a virgin. There is, however, a dispute about the wording. And I know I've taught you this, but I need to go over it so we can go on. There are those Hebrew scholars that says virgin here means young maiden. There are those who know about the virgin birth and insist that that word means virgin, as if never knowing a man. Well, come to find out that I think it's possible that it is one word that can have different meanings depending on its application. Which I would then remind you, if you're going to be a Bible student, you have to understand that words have meanings, but those meanings depend on the sentence that they're found in, or the paragraph, or the chapter, or the book, or the Bible, or whatever. Words have meanings based upon how they're used. It's not that the use dictates the sentence, but the sentence dictates the word and its use. So here we have twofold interpretation of a prophecy, and it's basically true in the Bible. You always have almost always have a short-term application or fulfillment of a prophecy. And then likewise, almost all the time you have a long-term interpretation of a prophecy. So the sign that was given was a young maiden would bear a child. And before that child would grow up enough to know to discern between good and evil, which maybe is 12, the bar mitzvah mentality for at least the Jews. These are Hebrew scriptures. Then Syria would be destroyed, and the head of Samaria or Ephraim or the 10 tribes likewise would be dethroned or actually even killed. And so that happened in the children of Isaiah, which we'll get in chapter 8. The children of Isaiah's name means hurry. I'll paraphrase it: hurry and take the spoil. The other son's name means, but a remnant will be left, and that is the prophecy that is going on in chapter 7 and chapter 8, that actually deals prophetically with this sign that God asked Ahaz to ask for. When he denied it, God said, hey, this is what you're going to get anyway. See, again, remember the scripture, God won't deny himself, even though we deny him. God won't deny himself. So Ahaz said, no way, I ain't going to tempt the Lord. Oh, well, here you got it anyway. Okay, now the second interpretation of this is by interpretation and in application, this word turns out to be honestly viable to be used as virgin, because the Bible itself interprets this word as virgin. So I think all of a sudden we understand that maiden could be an interpretation of the short-term prophetic, but then virgin would be the long-term interpretation of the messianic thing of Jesus Christ being born of a virgin. The Bible declares, Mary herself said to the angel who said, that you're going to conceive, she said, how could this be since I have known no man? That implies virginity, right? So Mary is saying, wait, guy, wait, Mr. Angel, sir. How could this be? I have never been with a man, and yet you're telling me that I'm going to have a child. So Mary's application of that statement, which is a quote from Isaiah, is that there's going to be a virgin birth, and then the angel confirms it and says, yes, that which you will conceive will be of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit shall come upon you and overshadow you, and that which you can see will conceive. And so the virgin birth, the conception of Christ in the Virgin Mary, is then a literal biblical interpretation of this word maiden or virgin, which all of a sudden I find great rest after studying 23 years that this is how it works out in a flow of things. So it's short term, Isaiah's children. Every time he yelled at his one son, it says, you know, hurry to the spoil. All the neighbors are going, oh man, you know, judgment's coming, hurry to the spoil. We're going to ransack this place. Don't yell for your son. It's a constant reminder. And then if he yelled at his other son, hey dude, come here, they say, but a remnant will be left, which is hope and mercy, which was a call to the people to say, I want to be a part of the remnant. What do I do to be saved, right? So the call of judgment and the call of mercy simultaneously, same today. You can see judgment coming on this nation. But all over the place, hundreds and thousands and millions of people are saying, but if you repent, you'll be saved. Now, what do the people do? Ahaz was a wicked king, and he led his nation to destruction. A remnant was saved, but it was only a remnant. Okay? And this nation is going down the tubes. The Christians will be saved, but the nation will be in ashes. So the call goes. Okay? So the prophetic utterance, Jesus Christ. And then it goes on, continues in this this prophecy about the coming, so forth. So now let's finally get into this, into chapter 8. Okay, that's enough background. Was that really background? Okay. Now, moreover, or addition to, or let's go on. The Lord said to me, take a large scroll and write on it with a man's pen concerning this son of his, Melechallah Hasbaz. It just run right through that word, okay. Hey, look, if I was an English major, maybe I wouldn't be a pastor, okay? Conversely, I flunked English, but God made me a pastor. So there you have it, okay? Okay, if you want to know how to pronounce it, more power to you. I know what it means. Hasten to the spoil. Okay. And I will take for myself a faithful witness to record Uri, the priest Zechariah, the son of this other guy. Then I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said to me, call his name Mehir Shalahazbaz, which again is, there's, is that even close? Who cares? Okay. Oh, you flunked in the same class I did. Okay, great. Okay, we're even. My esteem feels better now. Okay. Which is a whole different subject. Okay, and we won't get into it because I'll lose it again tonight, and I don't want to lose it again. So let's keep moving. Verse 4, for before the child shall have knowledge to cry, my father and my mother, the riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be taken away before the king of Assyria. And the Lord also spoke to me again, saying, now, we're going to enter into this prophetic utterance. And you may say, well, what's this is real old, like a couple 2,700 years old kind of a prophecy. What's that got to do with us? The issue is still this. The living message right here in this prophecy is this, is that God will chasten his children to bring them to repentance that he might bless them. And the more stubborn they are, the greater the intensity of the fire that it takes to burn out the dross and purify the vessel. That has not changed, people. Jesus Christ died for us. We are Christians, we are saved, and we are going to heaven. But if we goof around and if we compromise with sin, God lights the fire and begins to burn the dross out. And the more stubborn we are, which is usually based on our love for sin that's pleasurable for a season, then the more intense the heat. Why? Because he loves us, he's a jealous God, and he doesn't give us up easy. And if it takes fire, which is chastisement, then divine fire, the book of Hebrews says, it is an awesome thing to fall into the hands of a living God, the living God. That God is a consuming fire. And he will burn the dross out of our life. Why? So we'll come forth, though tried by fire, we'll come forth vessels of honor. Okay? And again, you know Peter, he says, don't think it's a strange thing that you fall into the fiery trials. This is common to all of us. Okay? But we have this work that needs to be done. And so as we go on to, into this in verse 6, inasmuch as these people refuse the waters I don't know how to pronounce this, but it's sort of like Shiloh, but it's not, that flow softly. I'll practice. I don't want to lose the study over these words that I don't know how to pronounce, but anyway, I'll practice these words better. They refuse, that's the issue, these waters that flow softly and rejoice in Rezin and Remaliah's son. The waters are the waters of refreshment. Okay, keep the living message in mind while I stumble through these words. What they do is they refuse refreshing these gentle waters that flow softly. God wants to send these waters of refreshing. But what they do is they rejoice in these wicked men. Rezin and Remaliah, son. Now therefore, because they refuse the waters of refreshment, now therefore, behold, the Lord brings up over them the waters of the river strong and mighty. If you won't receive the gentle refreshing flow, then here comes the flood. If you want to rejoice in wickedness, then here comes the flood. The flood turns out to be an army, the king of Assyria and his glory, and all of his glory. He will go up over all of his channels. Remember, we just had all the floods back in Iowa, and the Derricks, dikes, river's edges. Okay, I forget what the levees. Thank you. They've broken down, and this is exactly what he's talking about. Only it's going to be an army that's coming over like a broken levee that's just going to flood the land with, again, a storm. If you refuse the soothing and healing refreshment, then this army comes in like broken levees, okay? Canals, go over all of its bank. He will pass through Judah. He will overflow and pass over. He will reach up to the neck, and the stretching out of his wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel, which is Israel. Be shattered, O you people, and be broken into pieces. Give ear, all you from far countries. Gird yourself, but be broken in pieces. You may try to bind yourself together. I think when my wife and I were watching, because I was born in Iowa, and my wife and I were watching these floods, we'd literally see these big farmhouses, and the flood would hit them and just pick them up, and they'd float like a cork right down the, you know. And so people say, we can withstand this, you know. We love our wickedness. We love our evil. We can withstand this. So just gird yourself together. But as strong as we seek to make ourselves, this flood is not going, they're not going to hold together. They're going to be broken. Gird yourself, but be broken in pieces. Gird yourself, but be broken in pieces. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Get together. What are we going to do? What are we going to do? The flood's coming. This kingdom's coming. Our army's coming. What are we going to do? No matter what you devise, it's nothing. Why? Because you've refused the Lord's help. And therefore, you've denied your protection. And therefore, the wickedness that is in other men's hearts can come upon you because you've refused the God who chose to refresh you. And instead comes this flood. Application. Christians in our own lives, this is true, that when you refuse to walk with the Lord because you've chosen to love evil, short time, temporarily, then you've actually made yourself vulnerable to satanic attack. And in that attack is when the oppression and the fears and the anxieties intensify. And so for the love or the pleasure of sin, you've made yourself open and vulnerable, and God will use adversity in your life to get you to repent and get out of that darkness to come back. See? Now, that causes a real confusion in our lives. Because we study the Bible and we see grace and love and mercy, but all of a sudden we feel like nothing happens right. Well, Job was a man who suffered intense adversity, but he was a man who held his integrity, didn't falsely accuse God, and had done nothing wrong. So you can be suffering at times just because God wants to use you as a vessel of glory and honor. You will not be tested above that which you'll be able, but with that testing, he'll give you a way to escape. You can cling to him, and then you'll be that vessel to show people what God can do in a yielded vessel. But more times than not, adversity is a result of a compromise or a backsliding, and it's adversity that will get you to cry out to the Lord, cause you to say, Uncle, I give. I come back. I give up. Okay, so you know in your own heart, very serious, you know in your own heart if you've been goofing around with sin, and then adversity comes, then I would say take heed. Okay, because the Lord loves us. He will discipline us as children. Though it's grievous, the chastisement of the Lord, it will yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness if you'll be exercised by that. Let God burn that dross out and get back. Again, that's what's going on in Ahaz's life right now, and it works in ours too. Okay, verse 10. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak the word, but it will not stand, for God is with us. This army is saying, God's with us, so we're going to come as a flood. It's not going to stand, okay? For the Lord spoke thus to me with a strong hand and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, Do not say a conspiracy concerning all that this people call a conspiracy, nor be afraid of their hearts, nor be troubled. The Lord of hosts, him shall you hallow keep holy. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. He will be as a sanctuary, not a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Now again, Isaiah here maybe begins to speak to the remnant. Remember, one hasten to the spoil, the other, but a remnant will be left. Don't get in with these other people. Don't listen to them say there's a conspiracy. Join with us. Let's get together and fight against our enemies. Wait a second. Those enemies are a rod of chastisement from God. We're not going to have fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. We're not going to join together with these people who are in opposition to God, who refuse the refreshing. We're not going to join together. What we will do is we will have God. We will trust God to keep us safe against these enemies, because they've only come as God's rod of chastisement. And if we're not in the sin, then he will save us from that rod. Now, historically, that's very true, isn't it? Think of Daniel. Daniel was a young man, maybe around 16, when Judah was overtaken years later by Babylon, and God protected him. Ezekiel was a young man, and God protected him. Went into captivity, because the nation really didn't change. But look at Daniel. He ended up to be the second most powerful man, and maybe the most powerful kingdom the world's ever seen, except for Christ's kingdom. He was number two. God kept him. Kept him safe, because the theme about Daniel was, you know, he chose not to defile himself with the king's meat. He wanted to stay pure. Ezekiel, the same thing. Joseph, the same thing. Accused of rape, thrown into prison, he could have yelled and screamed and capitulated, but he stayed steadfast with the Lord. And then God drew Joseph out, second most powerful man in all of Egypt. So again, when we are walking with the Lord, and even though adversity is all around us, you might say that we have like an ark, that God protects us against the flood of wickedness. You might even think of us as Enochs, which God took because we pleased God and translated maybe the rapture. See? So there's all kinds of ways that God says, no weapon formed against you shall prosper. Be still and know that I am God. If God be for us, who can be against us? Being confident of this very thing, that he that has begun a good work in us will perform it, that he's able to keep that which we have committed unto him. There's this whole group of scriptures that keep us safe, if we're the faithful remnant, those that are walking with Jehovah. You see, Ahaz had taken and making all these pagan worship places in the trees. But there were people who said, but that's not of God, and didn't go. Ahaz had taken all the offerings and was offering on this pagan altar. They didn't have to go. That's not of God. There's always a choice about our conduct, isn't there? See, so here, the comfort. See, now in verse 14, speaking of Jehovah, he will be as a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the house of Israel, as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble, they shall fall and be broken and be snared and taken. How could something good become a stumbling block? How could something good be a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, a snare, a trap? How could it do that? Jesus gives us an answer. In the Gospels, Jesus said, speaking about himself as a rock, he said, whomsoever falls on this rock shall be broken. You think he was trying to give them a secret message out of Isaiah? Sure. He was saying to the people that had an ear to hear, people who had studied their Bible, people who knew the prophecies in Isaiah, he was saying, I'm the rock. And if you fall on me, you'll be broken. Broken-hearted people come to Jesus. People coming to Jesus become broken-hearted because they see their sin. I'm a man of unclean lips, Isaiah said. But God, when we have a broken and contrite, broken heart, contrite spirit, God heals us, see? So if you fall on Jesus, the rock, you may be broken. I remember when I went to Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, I was already saved, but I didn't know what that meant. And so I went to church one time when they were in the little chapel. They were about 300 people then. And I listened to a Bible study by Chuck on the book of Revelation. Okay, And I wanted to weep. I just wanted to weep. Now, I was already saved. I just didn't know much about that. I got saved while I was loaded at night. No preachers or nothing around. Read my Bible. But I went to church. And they gave an altar call. If you want to get saved, just stand up. You couldn't come forward. There was no room. Everyone was all over the place. And so I stood up. And I knew if I opened my mouth, I would begin to weep convulsively. So I gritted my teeth until they took us into the prayer room, and then had very little to say, because it was all I could do is just keep the weeping of all of these sins being relieved. I was just free, see. And, you know, I remember that, see. And what happened, see, I didn't know it. I didn't know the scripture, but I fell on Jesus, the rock, and I was broken, see. But then on the other hand, Jesus said, "But whomsoever this rock falls on shall be crushed or ground to powder." So to the wicked who were in disobedience and rebellion against Jehovah and had dishonored the sacrifice and had dishonored the worship, it was going to be a stumbling stone, this hope, this child that would be born, this virgin child, the child that would be born of a virgin, this messianic hope. If you were in rebellion against God, that very hope would trip you up. It would become a rock. It would become a snare. The very thing that God chooses to show mercy with, if you reject it, becomes a stone of trembling, see? Because woe unto them, see? Isaiah is going to be woe unto them because they didn't give heed to the hope that God promised. And the very hope they were given becomes something that condemns them when they reject that rock. Understand? Now, this is important scripture. It's used, I think, in three other times in the Bible. The rock of offense, the stone of stumbling. Okay, to the Greeks, what was it they were seeking? I forget. I don't remember the scripture, so I won't mutilate it too much. But anyway, so this became, now verse 15, and many among them shall stumble. Well, remember, there's going to only be a remnant. See, so the majority is going to stumble. They shall fall and be broken and be snared and taken. See, if you don't yield, then you're entrapped. Bind up the testimony, seal the law amongst my brethren, and I will wait on the Lord, who hides his face from the house of Jacob. And I will hope in him here I and the children whom God has given me. We are for signs and wonders in Israel. For the Lord of hosts who dwells in Mount Zion. So here I am, Isaiah, and the children that God has given me through the prophetess, and we speak as a sign to Israel. Hasten to the spoil, judgment's coming, but a remnant will be saved. Now, my mind soars down to the temple in the days of the gospel, when a little child about 8 days old was taken to the temple to be circumcised, to dedicate to the Lord. Couple of parents who had some real marital problems right at the beginning, because while this couple was engaged, the wife showed up pregnant. The young man, Joseph, didn't really know what to do about it. He was, you know, didn't know if he should have her stoned and killed or secretly just get rid of her and go on with his life. Very troubled one night, an angel came to him and said, "Don't be troubled. She's pregnant, or she's expecting with a holy child." Having received that revelation, they went ahead, got married, had this child. You know all the hardship that they went through. But they took this child 8 days after born to the temple to be dedicated. And there was this old man there, okay, and an old lady. And the man heard the cry of the babe when he was being circumcised. And he said, "Now I can die because I've seen the hope of Israel." That guy was a remnant. His parents made it. His parents, their parents, they made it. They trusted in Jehovah. They fell on the rock. They were broken, but they weren't crushed. They were part of the remnant. And he had waited his whole life to hear that crying baby so he could die knowing that he had received the promise without receiving it. Sounds like a candidate for the Hall of Faith in the book of Hebrews. Having received the promise, believing it, living the promise, having never received it. That's why Jesus said to Thomas, "Blessed are those who haven't seen and believed." Because Thomas said, "Well, I see, I believe." So this is what you see. All of this then has these living applications to us. God's on the throne. Good leadership comes and goes. Okay, pastors rise. Pastors, unfortunately, they fall. Keep your eyes on Jesus, because he's ruling. He's reigning. You're going to have good things. You're going to have bad things. And even if you do stumble, God will send the waters of refreshing. If you rebel, then the flood. But if you repent, though you be broken, you can be a remnant, and hope will continue on. Okay, verse 19. And when they say to you, seek those who are mediums and wizards. Now you can do that on dial-a-phone, right? Okay, give me a break. See, but whether all this stuff is gobbledygook and nonsense and stuff, the fact that you dial it up is disobedience to the Word of God. If you look at a horoscope, be careful, because it's disobedient. Oh, I just want to see my sign. Well, you may get a sign on your forehead, dude. Just leave it alone. Now, see, let me get into this a little bit. No one said, including God, no one said that those realms are not real. As a Christian, don't you dare say, oh, all of that kind of stuff is fake. The Bible doesn't say it's fake. The Bible says, leave it alone. Well, it's real. Bible says, leave it alone. The difference is, as though it may be valid, it may be real, it may have powers, it may have influences. God says, leave it alone. Why? Because you can get yourself real squished up, messed up, and destroyed because it is real. And when you get yourself involved in that, you don't have any power, though you feel power. So stay away from it. I mean, before I was saved, I looked at my sign. It says, basically paraphrase it, you'll be fat and like to cook. Well, don't that go hand in hand? But look, poof, here I am. I love to cook and, well, I'm fat. I know you didn't notice that, but I thought I'd let you know. Oh, wow, you know, so now I'll be guided by this framework of stars. Nonsense. I'm going to be guided by a living Savior that died for me. I don't care what kind of gravitational pull the star has on me. Jesus is my God, not gravitational pull from some stars that he put up there. See, worship the creation, not the thing that was created. Okay? Okay? I do like to cook, though. And yes, okay. When they say to you, seek those who are of mediums and wizards, who whisper and mutter, should not a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? You see what happens here, people? Listen carefully to this. What is motivating, it even did this to King Saul. Remember King Saul? Always disobedient, always blaming his disobedience on circumstances or peoples or things. Never saying, I'm wicked, I'm sorry, God forgive me. And because he was a man of excuses, the whole kingdom got ripped out of his hands. Always had a reason for disobedience. Always saying, well, it was because I loved God too much that I didn't obey him. Obedience is better than sacrifice, see? So the bottom line is, but what did he do? When he lost the anointing out of disobedience, he became a troubled man, trying to kill David and flipped out all the time. What did he do? Went to seek Saul, who was dead. I mean, Samuel, who was dead. Now, what happens to you? When you're in sin, you kind of grieve, quench, resist the Holy Spirit. You're not in tune. You don't feel like your prayers are getting any way because you're in sin and all this stuff's going on. You follow me? What do? You start seeking people's advice. You don't seek God's advice. Why? Because, well, we're out of touch. You don't seek the Lord's, you know, advice and counsel. You seek man. Why? Because man, you don't have faith. You can talk to a man, a woman, a person, a human. So you can talk to them. They talk back. It takes faith to talk to God. It takes faith to believe he talks back to you. See, and if you're out of touch and you don't get soothing from people, what do? You start going to the dead for advice. I'm not laughing about that. That's a very serious reality. It's a result of being totally away from God that you have to seek information from the dead. That's like people who bow to little carved stone or wood images. It's a pathetic thing. I feel bad for those people that they've reduced their faith to talking to a deaf piece of wood that God created. missing the whole point that why don't you talk to the Creator? It's a result of spiritual condition. It's a devastating, pathetic reality. And it says that right here. Should not a people seek their God instead of wizards or mediums or the dead? See? It's just a flat sign that spiritually they're so out of tune that they have to seek information from dead people. Well, Stan, I'm not even going to deal with the fact that dead people are like out of control of things and they really can't give you much advice. See? Matter of fact, remember the guy, the rich man Lazarus, he went down realizing his stupidity of rejecting Christ. He said, well, I'll send someone back and tell my relatives. And the answer really comes in this kind of a paraphrase. Let them believe what God says. They don't need someone going back from the dead to tell them, yeah, really, it's real. Because that's not faith, is it? Let them believe what God says. If they won't believe what God says, then they're going to end up here. We're not going to send people back to convince them because we're there and came back, because then it's not a walk of faith. See? And it's faith in what Christ did. The gift of faith that comes by hearing God's word, believing Him, taking Him, God, at His word. Not people come back and say, no, believe it because we've done it. It's not faith. See? See that? Okay. Verse 20. Back up just one sentence. Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because there's no light in them. They shall pass through it hard, pressed, hungry. It shall happen when they are hungry that they will be enraged and curse their king and their God and look upward. Sounds like the book of Revelation, right? All this stuff that's happening to the people in the book of Revelation, instead of getting better and repenting, they get bitter and curse God and worship Satan out of rebellion. Instead of saying, God, have mercy, stop this. They go, I curse you, God. Satan, what do you want us to do? They're going to fill their lives with more wickedness, trying to anesthetize, that's close, make themselves numb, like taking Novocaine or nerve pills, deaden the nerve. They're trying to do that to their life so they don't feel the pain of depravity instead of becoming sensitive and crying out, have mercy, and being freed from what causes the pain of depravity. See, and here it is again. They will curse their king and their God and look upward. Then they will look to the earth and see trouble and darkness, gloom and anguish, and they will be driven into darkness, into chaos. Okay. Now again, maybe we could say, no wonder the kids are so mean nowadays. Life means nothing to them. They walk around knowing they're dead meat. It's only a matter of time. You know, and for so many long years, what, since the 60s to the 90s, the nuclear threat is maybe what we call lessened, is less potential. But now you have something even more deadly. You have AIDS. You don't have to push a button to get AIDS. You have to be a little immoral. Kiss someone. And in spite of what they say, get a teardrop from a food preparer in your food. You're dead meat. And you don't even know you're going to be dead because you don't even know for 7 years that you got it, maybe. A living time bomb for 7 years to find out that you're going to die a slow death because of some immorality. See? We don't need to get nuked. We can live with diseases and pestilence that destroy us. See? Fall on the rock and be broken, but don't be crushed to powder. Don't hasten to the spoil. Be part of the remnant. This is all real stuff. This is not little stories from the Bible that make us feel good about ourselves. Okay? Come to Jesus or suffer the consequences. See? We are taught in our schools. Matter of fact, I know Russians, okay? People that lived in atheism for 70 years think it's pathetic that a person in the United States can't pray to their God in a classroom. You go to Russia and you can teach Bible in their classroom. And they've been atheistic for 70 years. They got the brains to know that that's their only hope. We're so ignorant and blind in our sin that we've expelled God from virtually everything. And it's bringing us down. Even some of the most immoral people are trying to figure out how to be immoral without dangers, because they know what we're doing is destroying us. You can't tell kids their whole life that they're nothing but a freak of evolution, the highest evolved animal there is. They're going to live like a bunch of highly evolved animals. So if they want to blow you away for $20, hey, I want $20. You're nothing but an animal anyway. You're nothing but prenatal tissue. You know, if you were tissue in the womb, you're tissue now. Boom. I don't like tissue. Throw you in the trash can, dude. You're just a big pile of what we throw millions away daily. Get a grip. If that's what our school's going to teach kids, that's why our kids are being... And I'm not into a generation gap. I'm dealing with this nation is dying fast because of the philosophy that we are nothing more than highly evolved animals, prenatal tissue that survived, and we're God in boot. That's a real paradox, isn't it? You're an animal. You're a God. You're a nothing. You're a nobody. Don't kiss anyone. You'll die. We'll die anyway. Kiss everybody. The only hope for that, boy, what a picture, is Jesus Christ. Because even if you do die, you're going to heaven. Can I end this with that? Yeah, you can. It's called this. Judgment is coming. Ask the Lord to give you a sign. The child born of a virgin has already been born. He has now become the Savior of the world. Test the Lord and see. Call upon the Lord, and you will be saved. If you don't call, you will be destroyed. But if you call, you'll be saved. Tonight after we do the worship, if you want to receive Jesus Christ, there'll be people down here and want to pray with you. If you don't want to come forward, if you'll pray, Father, forgive me, and mean it. I'm a sinner. I need Jesus. Then you'll be saved right where you stand. But do something. Say, the waters of refreshing are the rebellion and the flood that comes. Let's stand.